Hello. Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and have a seat. We'll dig right in. I got to tell you, the experience of teaching this early in the worship gathering is different. I love musical worship. It's good. But just honestly, on weeks that I preach, rather than really being able to enjoy the worship for the first 30 minutes of church, I pace around nervously in the back filled with adrenaline. So this is really nice to get this worked out first. It's great to be with you guys. We're going to do a lot of work today. As Jim said, we're in a series for maturing audiences only talking about sexuality. And really, this is the third week in 3 weeks of talking about scriptures. So the first week, we talked about engaging the scriptures. Last week, we talked about scripture and sex. And this week is going to be really part two of last week, scripture, sex, and sin. And so I want to do a little bit, because not everybody was here, and I want to get us back up to speed in terms of what we're talking about. And so I want to do a little summary from last week. Last week, we focused primarily on Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The creation account where we see human beings made in God's image, male and female. We discussed how that expresses the image of God, that genderness. And the femaleness and the maleness, it's equal expressions and manifestations of that divine image. But it's not just gender that reflects the imaging of God in us. It's relationship. Functionally, it's relationship that reveals God's image, God's identity in us. The relationship between genders that Scripture says results in a one flesh unity. Interdependent, interlaced, interwoven, not in competition, not in hierarchy, not autonomous. In addition to the gender and relationship, we also identified vocation, how Adam and Eve are given meaningful work alongside God. Stewarding creation according to God's intent. Scripture has a specific word, stewarding creation according to God's intent. It's the word shalom, which we often translate as peace, but it's so much more than peace, you guys, because we define peace negatively usually. It's the absence of conflict. And shalom is much more full, much more holistic than that. Shalom reflects a universal flourishing, a wholeness, and a delight. A shalom might be framed in terms of the way things ought to be. Shalom is the way things are intended to be. And thus we read in Genesis, God's assessment of creation, of Adam and Eve, of shalom, it is good. Except, well, where it's not. While we're still in the condition of shalom, we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, the assessment and pronouncement, it is not good. And what is not good? It is not good for this Adama, the Hebrew there. It is not good for Adama, this primal creature, to be alone. And it's here that we get introduced to the notion of sexuality, of being alone, of male and female. We learned last week that sexuality is actually a Latin word. It comes from the root sacare, which means to be cut off, to be severed, to be separated from, which is how we wake up in the world, crying, lonely, cut off from the whole. And as a result, we talked about that sexuality then being an impulse towards wholeness. And it's a function of the way in which God created us. God reaches into the dust, the Adama, and Yatzar fashions Adam, this earth creature, out of his love, and then breathes ruach, spirit, breath, wind, into this primal creature. We have God's spirit in us, and it's that desire, that wind, that breath that is sacred and beautiful and good and powerful that is at the root of sexuality. It's a desire that we experience as an irrepressible urge to move out of isolation, out of loneliness, out of being cut off, out of being separated, and toward unity. That sexual desire is an irrepressible urge to move towards wholeness, to overcome our incompleteness, to experience consummation with something, with someone beyond ourselves. It's a desire and an urge to return to the garden, where we can experience what it means to be naked and unashamed and participants with God in the co-creative good work that we've been made to do. And so that is why, holistically, a biblical view of sexuality has to be more than what we talked about last week, genitality, what we do with our genitals. So much of the time we're fixated on having sex versus the more holistic understanding of what it means to be sexual. Now, I don't have time, we don't have time to rehash all that, but if you didn't hear last week's message in that regard, let me encourage you to go back online and catch up to it. We also talked about how there's been a lot of historical messaging from the church around sexuality. And thus it was important to remind ourselves, to reiterate that Scripture reflects God's high and earthy and celebrative view of sexuality and sex. I have to say that because throughout church history, that hasn't always been the message that has been given, that it is good. That's not always been the message that's been clear. And there's a lot to regret, to admit, and to clarify in that regard, because that lack of messaging around the goodness of God's intent for us sexually and with sexuality has caused a lot of confusion and a lot of damage. But it's also important to recognize why that has also happened, you guys. Scripture celebrates sexuality, right? And because it's so important and powerful, it also provides warnings. Now, some of the historical distortions that we experience both in our own lives and that we've seen around us are a result of taking those warnings appropriate seriously without, though, conversely, appreciating the positive and celebrative side of the Bible and the Scripture's messages connected to sex as well. In fact, an almost exclusive focus on warnings minus the appreciation of the positive has been for us, I think, a tremendous problem. But even saying that, you guys, it doesn't negate the warnings. It doesn't reduce the seriousness of what the Scripture puts in terms of boundaries around sexuality. But the fact that those things have been part of the mix, I think in many ways people have reacted against that one-sided negative approach to Scripture and sexuality and have understandably reacted by going to the opposite extreme. Now, remember, what's the name of this series? For maturing audiences only. Maturity indicates the ability not to swing between extremes, doesn't it? To swing from one pole to the other in reaction. And that's what we're seeking to do here, to learn so that we can respond, not react. So why the warnings in Scripture? The warnings are present because while we began talking about Scripture and sex through the lens of creation, through Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the goodness of our image-bearing sexuality, the messages from Scripture around sex don't end with Genesis 2:25, do they? Let's look at Genesis 2:25. Read with me. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they both felt no shame. Boy, wouldn't it be great if that's where the story ended? Wouldn't it? But guess what? It doesn't end in Genesis chapter 2:25. We don't have 3 pages of Scripture. We have a lot of pages of Scripture. The narrative continues into Genesis 3. And what we discover in Genesis 3 gives us the context and the content for the warnings that we find in Scripture. See, the message is not just Genesis 1 and 2, Scripture and sex. It's Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and beyond. Scripture and sex and sin. So we saw last week, the story begins in the garden. Genesis 2:8 describes God taking and placing Adam in a garden. And in the garden, there are two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God gives Adam's instructions regarding the tree. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Vocation again. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free." That's an amazing statement, by the way. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. We know what happens. A dialogue begins between the serpent and the woman, Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and ate it. And he ate it. It's an important thing to note there because, guys, here is where reality shifts. Here's where sin becomes part of the narrative. And it's critical to note that it's not just the serpent and Eve, but Adam is present, participating, and culpable. Adam is silent, and the result of his sin is devastating. The impact is immediate and holistic. It impacts everything. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They go from being naked and unashamed to ashamed and self-covering. Verse 8 and 10. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." The entire relationship that thus far has been characterized by trust and reliance collapses into hiding and fear. Now remember, God hasn't changed. It's only Adam and Eve that have changed. God is the same God. God is not angry. God is still the same God. Verses 11 through 13. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman. It's the woman that you put here with me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So you guys, now we begin to see it unfold. Blaming, scapegoating, fear, shame, hiding. We see what God meant when he foretold death. Not a physical death or even a spiritual death in the way that we imagine it, unless by spiritual you mean relational. Because that's what we're witnessing here. Relational death, which is spiritual death. If the primary way that human beings image God is in our design and capacity for relationship, then it follows that death is always manifested relationally, which is what we see happening. Blaming, fear, shame, and hiding are all behaviors connected to relationship. Of course, we're not only in relationship with persons, we're also in relationship to the creation and the world around us. Thus, we see the impact and the consequences of the relational brokenness of sin immediately. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." We see enmity between creatures. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe." Women, can I get an amen? "With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Pain in childbirth and contention, now hierarchy, animosity, and domination between male and female in relationship. Verses 17 through 19. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your lives. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return from the ground, since it is from the ground that you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return." Why is the dust cursed? Because Adam is dust. And the relationship that previously characterized his relationship to the earth and vocation and labor, where there was once integrity and harmony and partnership and participation, now we labor in sweat and blood and death. From dust to dust. See, you guys, I don't think the curse is so much a punishment, an infliction, as a description of what happens when we break relationship with our Creator. What life looks like apart from shalom. See, sin is a violation of God's image in us. It's a violation of shalom. Thus, sin is not primarily a moral category. It's a relational and religious, spiritual category. Why? Because you can't understand either one, shalom or sin, without reference to God. Sin is the breaking of relationship and the resulting marring of God's image in us. And note, because I'm going to come back to it, that I said the marring of the image, not its obliteration. So what we see in Genesis account is the progressive impact of sin on creature and creation. Sin radiating outward immediately. It's relationally destructive, interpersonally. But then Cain murders his brother Abel, yes? And it's not just relationally destructive, it's creationally destructive. The environment begins to be exploited. How many people saw the movie Noah recently? Not very many. Not many people did at the last service either. I want to show you a clip from it because I think it tells this creation narrative in a very profound way. Let's watch about 3 minutes of it together.
Let me tell you a story. The first story my father told me and the first story that I told each of you. In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing but the silence of an infinite darkness. But the breath of the Creator fluttered against the face of the void, whispering, "Let there be light." And light was. And it was good. The first day. And then the formless light began to take on substance and shape. Second day. And our world was born. Our beautiful, fragile home. And a great warming light nurtured its days. And a lesser light ruled the nights. And there was evening and morning. Another day. And the waters of the world gathered together. And in their midst emerged dry land. Another day passed. And the ground put forth the growing things, a thick blanket of green stretching across all creation. The waters, too, teemed with life. Great creatures of the deep that are no more. Vast multitudes of fish, some of which may still swim beneath these seas. And soon, the sky was streaming with birds. And it was evening. And it was morning. A fifth day. Now the whole world was full of living beings. Everything that creeps, everything that crawls, and every beast that walks upon the ground. And it was good. It was all good. There was light and air and water and soil, all clean and unspoiled. The plants and fish and fowl and beast, each after their own kind, all part of the greater whole, all in their place, and all was in balance. It was paradise, a jewel in the Creator's palm. And the Creator made man, by his side woman, father and mother of us all. He gave them a choice. Follow the temptation of darkness, or hold on to the blessing of light. But they ate from the forbidden fruit. Their innocence was extinguished. And so for the 10 generations since Adam, sin has walked within us. Brother against brother. Nation against nation. Man against creation. We murdered each other. We broke the world. We did this. Man did this.
It's not perfect, but it's illustrative and compelling, isn't it? It also highlights another aspect of sin that's critical to understand. Sin is not just an outward reality. It's an inward condition. Sin burrows. It infects. It spreads inwardly and thoroughly. Russell Crowe's Noah says, since Adam, for 10 generations, sin has walked within us. Sin has walked within us. We see this, don't we? We know this. It's not just outward manifestation, but more significantly, it's inward predisposition. It's why Jesus, when his teaching about the Torah, he redefines the scope of the law, not to the outward behavior, right? But where? Inward. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman or a man with lust in his heart has already done it. They've already done it in their heart. It's because sin's an inward condition, and he knows that. Yet we get so focused, fixated on sins, when the real issue is sin. Theologically, it's called depravity. That word, though, it has a terrible connotation, and the way it's been used and misused, the word itself, it may be irredeemable. That's fine with me. But the concept, the category, it remains. It means to corrupt, to be corrupted, to mar, to infect, to alter for the worse, to destroy the integrity of, which is the definition I like the best. Why? Because that's what sin does. It destroyed the integrity, the wholeness of shalom, the way it was meant to be. Sin destroys shalom. It destroys wholeness. It destroys integrity, and nothing is immune. We have an ongoing tendency toward sin. Historically, it's been called the doctrine of total depravity. Unfortunately, I think, again, that's been grossly misunderstood because we've talked about it largely in terms of degree versus scope. We say, you're so depraved. You're totally depraved. There's nothing good in you. Sin has obliterated God's image in you, when that is not what that doctrine is about at all. It's not total, it's holistic depravity. There's no part of us that isn't infected by or marred by the reality of sin walking within us. The way we've understood it has been a damaging doctrine and false, and yet it's true. The image of God remains in us, but it is marred. Everything has been affected. Sin walks within us and impacts everything. Our bodies, our minds, our spirit, our genders, our maleness, and our femaleness. It affects our emotions, how we feel, our thinking, the way we reason, our will, the way we act and behave, our desire, the physical condition of our bodies, and yes, of course, our sexuality, yes? It impacts it, which we know. Another way of describing it is as brokenness. We have all been broken by sin. We live in a catastrophically fallen world. And sin has distorted our sexuality in many ways. And that's why Scripture seeks to warn and put boundaries around its expression, because it is so powerful. God hates sin. But not because it violates his law, you guys. God hates sin because it violates shalom, the way it ought to be. God is for shalom, therefore God is against what? Sin. God is for us, therefore God is against sin. We live in a catastrophically fallen world, and sin's distortions can entangle us in manifold and tragic ways. But as much as God hates sin, and I want you to hear this loud and clear, God never hates you. Amen? Period. Exclamation point. Jump up and down. Pound the pulpit if I do such things. We have to differentiate between sin and sins. We must differentiate between the condition and the result of the condition, the behavior. Unfortunately, though, in the same way that the church has been stuck on the warnings of Scripture regarding sexuality, I think we've been destructively focused on behavior, on sins. And I'm not saying it doesn't matter. It's hugely so. It matters hugely so, our behavior. But it's a matter of weight and perspective. We are so fixated on assigning blame for the way brokenness manifests itself in our lives and in our sexuality. But do you know what, you guys? There is a brokenness that is a manifestation of sin that is not blameworthy. And you know to whom I go for that conviction? This guy's name is Jesus. John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, read with me, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. Just fixate on assigning blame, yes? This has gone on. Who's to blame for this? It's an attempt to see and assign blame in a simple way. And just like the disciples, we do this all the time, don't we? Check out what Jesus says. And by the way, if you want a scripture, just a single verse to meditate on all week long, maybe for the rest of the year, let me suggest verse 3. Read with me. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Whoa. I mean, whoa. Brokenness for the glory of God in and through Jesus. You guys, my concern, my fear is that we've been so concerned with the warnings, so fixated on assigning blame for sins, that we've gotten in the way of Jesus and God's glory. What's more, we've elevated sexual sin to a level that says more about us than it says about God. Here's how C.S. Lewis says it in Mere Christianity. "If anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, that person is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power and of hatred. For there are two things inside me competing with the human self, the imago, that I must try to become. They are the animal self, what we usually assign to sexuality, and the diabolical self. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who regularly goes to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it is better to be neither." Just love C.S. Lewis. Just jam the knife in you. Twist it in your ribs. Spread them apart a little bit so it can get right to the heart. And then, but it's better to be neither. Because it's true. Every bit of what he's saying there. You guys, we are in solidarity with one another here. We are united in what? Our brokenness. We're all beggars. Regardless of our sexual history, our sexual issues, our sexual orientation, our desires, our addictions, we all confess brokenness. We are fundamentally broken in ways we may not even be aware of. But you know what? We even have a greater source of solidarity than our sinfulness. You know what our greatest source of solidarity is? The person in whose name we gather to worship, Jesus Christ. We are here more significantly because we're united in Christ. And we're called and invited into his kingdom and his community as broken men and as broken women. And this is incredibly challenging to navigate, isn't it? Not just because of how we've been formed or deformed in the culture's narrative around sexuality, but also because of how we've come to view holiness. Greg Boyd, theologian and pastor, he talks about how we've been more impacted by Plato around holiness than we have about Jesus. Plato was an ancient Greek philosopher, and he had this idea that there were two worlds, the spiritual world and the physical world, and the spiritual world is totally different, categorically different than the physical world. There was an enormous gap between them. And the spiritual realm, you guys, is the realm of perfection, of glory and blessing and harmony. It's where the gods dwelt. The physical realm, meat, carne, flesh, the world of matter, the world we inhabit, is imperfect, mundane, secular, in bondage. Matter, us, stuff, it's inferior to spirit, which, by the way, is totally against everything we just read in Genesis 1 and 2. But that Platonic worldview,
it began to have a significant impact on Christianity and how we think about things. And so salvation became the story that when you die, your spirit is released from this matter, this carcass, with all its lusts and problems and mess, so that it can finally be free to be with Jesus in an ethereal, purely spiritual realm. Then we apply it to the end times. We looked at this last fall in Revelation, and we get the idea that when Jesus comes back, he'll suction Christians away from the physical world. Right? And it will be burned up, and we will live in a perfect spiritual realm. You guys, spirituality of Jesus of the New Testament is the exact opposite of that. And the center is God, who is spirit, but who becomes flesh. Incarnation, incarnate, infleshed. He entered our smallness, our brokenness, our mundane existence. And he reveals himself not by how distinct he is from the physical world, its messiness, its fallenness, its sinfulness. God reveals himself by diving into the mess, by uniting himself to us. Why? Because that's what love does. And God is love. Unlike Plato, God loves physical stuff. That's why he becomes physical stuff and redeems physical stuff. He went to the cross and took on sin and the curse and all its consequences, all the fear and all the blaming and all the violence, all the scapegoating, all the hiding, and all the shame, all the consequences that sin deserved. And that is how our God is holy. Not by contrasting himself to the mess of this world, but by diving right into the heart of it. That's the kind of holiness, by the way, that we're called to emulate as well. Our holiness is not in contrast to those sinners out there. Why? Because with Paul, we say what? We're the worst of all sinners. It's the kind of holiness that is in contrast to Plato and the Pharisees, by the way. It gravitates to and embraces the sinfulness of the world. Not condoning it, but embracing it and all that are in bondage to it. And by the way, we're the worst of those too. We're called to be men and women, people who demonstrate the holiness of God by our willingness to get involved in the messy grit, the crap of life. To be real people with other real people in real situations with real problems whose lives are too complicated to fit in church formulas and policies. Why? Because that's what love does. It enters the mess. It embraces it and deals with it. It gravitates towards it and redeems it. That's the kind of holiness we're called to. It's Jesus' holiness, which is incarnate and cruciform. That's how God is holy. Unfortunately, the church has rarely been a safe place to talk about sexual issues. Sin has impacted this and us in that way too. Shame and fear and hiding and blame. What we experience here is a result of sin as well. We've handed out decrees and expected people to get in line. We've said we hate the sin but love the sinner, as if any human being is capable of that kind of differentiation, of walking that razor's edge. And since the church has been unsafe for its own people on sexual issues, the rest of the world sees the hypocrisy and the double standards and says, why bother? And that too is a consequence of sin. We're called to be a new kind of people, to a new kind of place, through his holiness, through his love. Yes, invited to reject sin. Through Christ, and instead to move from fear to trust to move from hiding to vulnerability, to shift from shame to worth, because we still bear the image of the God who created us and who loved us enough to come and dwell among us and take on our stuff. That's where our worth is derived from. To move from blaming to confessing. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a story. It's not the first story I heard, but it's the best story I've heard. The truest, most beautiful story I know. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And that life is the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness. In the darkness, it has not overcome it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love the way you are holy. We love the way you know us. You see us more truly than we're capable of seeing ourselves. We are not holy. We are not as we ought to be. We are divided. We hide. We blame. We live with shame and fear. We strive. We use and abuse ourselves and other people around us, sexually as much as anything. And yet, you don't turn from us. You don't hide your face. You don't turn away your countenance. You come right into it. You take on stuff. You take on us. You look right into the heart of it. You name it for what it is. You identify with it. You take it on, and then you destroy it. Not by your hate, but by your love. And by the power of your love that overcomes death and all its consequences. Lord, we want to be a community that is shaped around the good news of who you are and how you live and work in the world. We want to emulate you for your sake because we believe it is good news and we need it first of all for ourselves. We are so desperate for your touch, for your grace, for wholeness and healing to be the way it ought to be. We're all on journeys, Jesus, and we need you. And so we come to you this morning as beggars, humble, humbled, desperate, and hungry. That's why we come to your table, to be fed and nourished by you, Lord, by your love and the way that love manifested itself in sacrifice on the cross. We eat this meal by your goodness and by your grace, not by our own. Feed us and remind us and show us what it means to be faithful people. Will you join with me in praying as we prepare to come to the table? Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace, his shalom. Amen.